stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. My name is David Anders, the host of the show. You may reach me at 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, dial 1-205-271-2985. You can email us at ctc@ewtn.com, and you can also contact us via YouTube or Facebook Live. The main line, again, is 1-833-288-3986. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is primarily for people who are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. Those who are not Catholic, for some reason, you've got a reason. I don't know what it is, but you do. You can call and tell me about it at 1-833-288-3986. Why aren't you Catholic? What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? It might be a theological objection to Catholicism. Could be political. Could be family relationships. That's a very common one. Might be just rank ignorance of Catholicism. I've had a fellow call me one time and say, what is this thing called the Catholic Church you keep talking about? Never heard of it. Never heard of it. So wherever you are in your journey to Catholicism, call us and let us know at 1-833-288-3986. Maybe we can get a conversation going. Are we ready for the first call? We are not. We've got a call on hold, and we're getting that processed and screened. So I will go to an email question now. This one is from Juan. Juan says, recently in our religion course, we discussed sacred scripture, and some people agree, says Juan, to the wrong idea that in the past the Catholic Church forbade or discouraged people from reading it. Can you please help me explain how this idea is not true? Well, Juan, thank you very much. I appreciate it. You know, like a lot of bad ideas, there is an element of truth to this idea, which is why it's had some staying power, but it's not the whole story. So first of all, let's make sure we understand, where did the Bible come from? Where did the Bible come from? Well, we have a book called the Bible. Well, it's because the Catholic Church promulgated this collection of literature to the world as the Word of God. And from the very beginning, Catholics were involved in the translation and proclamation of this Word in all cultures. The reason that the Western Catholic Church, the Latin Catholic Church, settled on a particular Latin translation of the Bible as the common text, called the Latin Vulgate translation, is because St. Jerome did his best to translate the sacred documents in the most rigorous and scientific manner of the day, to do the best job so the Church would have this text as her common patrimony. And, of course, drew on previous older Latin translations. So here we have the Church putting the Bible into the vernacular. Of course, at the time, the vernacular was Latin. As the Church spread, especially in Western Europe, and Latin was the language, the common language of the Church, over time, eventually, it became, well, Latin didn't change as the ecclesiastical language. Fewer and fewer people actually spoke Latin outside of the clerical class, the educated class. And so by the time you get to the High Middle Ages, it was not uncommon for only priests and religious and educated people to actually understand the proclamation of the text in Latin. But at the same time, the Church was very busy in the work of evangelism and proclaiming the Word of God. Preaching, in fact, was one of the most popular activities in the High Middle Ages and Late Middle Ages, as especially religious priests, Franciscans, Dominicans, went out and proclaimed the gospel in the highways and byways of the world, and they would draw enormous crowds and communicate the Word of God and sometimes hold them spellbound for hours. You might look up the example, for example, of St. Vincent Ferrer, who was one of these Catholic evangelists from the Middle Ages, is indicative of how eager the Church has been to spread the good news about Jesus. Now, with the advent of printing, guess what happened? Well, religious literature, including texts of Scripture, became the most popular form of publication from the 1450s on. And of course, Catholics like Erasmus of Rotterdam were involved in the critical editions of the text of the Bible once they had rediscovered some ancient Greek manuscripts. So the business about engaging, translating, proclaiming the Word of God has been there within the Catholic Church from the get-go. Now, here is where there's a shred of truth in your friend's accusation. In the early 15th century, there were heretical groups, schismatic groups, that were also socially revolutionary groups, right, actually calling for the overthrow of civil powers. One of them would be the Wycliffeites in England, who held the radical doctrine that civil rulers who are not in the state of grace lose their sovereignty or jurisdiction. Imagine trying to run a civil society with that thesis. If you are in sin, you lose the right to govern. Well, the utter anarchy and chaos would result. The Hussites in Bohemia held similar doctrines. And these groups attempted to ground their peculiar theologies by direct appeal to the Word of God. Wrongly interpreted, I might add. And because they had powerful revolutionary import, Catholic reformers engaged the question, to what extent should popular lay spirituality be grounded in the direct reading of the Bible? And there were different points of view on this question. So there were some, like even rather liberal reformers like Jean Gerson in France, who advocated for direct preaching and catechesis of the laity, but discouraged the active dissemination of the sacred text, because in the immediate prehistory to Gerson's work, socially revolutionary ideas had often been the result. But of course, that was an epoch in the church's history that's not characteristic of her overall history. And of course, immediately after the Protestant Reformation, the church was engaged, especially in the English-speaking lands, of producing ecclesiastical translations for popular consumption. So there's more to the story than your friends want you to know. Mr. Berry, how much time do we have until a break? We got about half a minute until a break. Okay, so I'm not going to have time to go to Craig in Orange County, California, who's on hold, or to Mary in Houston or Ann in Belleville, although we'll take all of those calls after the break. You guys hang with me, and if you want to be on the show, dial 1-833-288-3986. See you in just a minute. Hang tight. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Andrews. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Please call with your question about the Catholic faith and tell us why you are not Catholic. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? I want to begin by going to Craig in Orange County, California. Craig, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. David Anders. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for calling.
My question is for a friend that I'm trying to get into the Catholic Church. We're just at the infancy stage, and he struggles with the resurrection, and I'm struggling giving him a good answer, and I'm hoping you can give me some direction. He struggles with why some people didn't recognize the risen Christ, and where is their proof that actually Christ was resurrected. And then he goes back to the Old Testament things like Noah's Ark, Adam and Eve, and he believes some of these things literally possibly didn't happen. So why should I believe in the resurrection? And I'm hoping you can help me out with a good answer for me.
Sure, absolutely. I appreciate the question. So a few things. First of all, there are multiple lines of evidence that we can bring to bear about the historicity of the resurrection. The most obvious, the most manifest, is the fact of the empty tomb. The fact of the empty tomb. That is one that even the Jews and the Romans had to contend with. And in order to deal with that fact, they concocted the theory that the apostles stole the body, which is implausible, of course, on the face of it, because it's not hard to imagine that somebody might concoct a story for their own material well-being or aggrandizement. It's difficult to believe that 11 people could pull off a conspiracy to concoct the story of Jesus' resurrection so that they could all but one subsequently go to horrible deaths by way of martyrdom. A few people are willing to die to perpetuate a lie that they created under conditions of torture. So the notion that the apostles stole the body is not very plausible, but the empty tomb is a fact. And if you don't believe me, I recommend that you go to Jerusalem and you stick your head inside and take a look around. He's not there. He's not there. So that's fact number one. Number two is multiple accounts of witnesses who claim to have seen the risen Lord. Now, your friend's assertion that those who saw Christ sometimes experienced different things. Sometimes they immediately recognized Jesus. Other times his identity was veiled from them until such time as God opened their eyes to see who it was. Well, you know, when we claim that Christ was resurrected, we don't claim that he was resurrected in the exact same condition in which he died. Rather, he participated in his glory in a special way. Remember how Jesus appeared in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration in a luminous way. And so there's something of the supernatural hanging about his person. Now, everything we know about Christ up to the crucifixion tells us that by design, he concealed his purposes from the hoi polloi, if you will, from the crowds, and only unveiled them in depth to his apostles. So that he would now supernaturally do the same thing and force the apostles, in particular, think about those on the road to Emmaus who meet him, what would be the purpose of Christ concealing his identity from them as he walked with them on the road to Emmaus? It was precisely to locate his resurrection and his messianic identity in the narrative of Israel's scriptures. They said, our hearts were burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us. And then they came to see him in the breaking of the bread, as if to say to the apostles, this is where you will now find me going forward, both in the proclamation of the sacred word of God and in the liturgical celebration of the Eucharist. And at that point, they were able to coordinate, this guy in front of us is the risen Christ, whose identity he's just pointed out to us, both in the word and in the sacraments. So there's a reason, it's intelligible that he would do that. But of course, if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you don't think that Christ is capable of expressing himself in this way, in a supernatural mode, then you certainly wouldn't believe antecedently that he's capable of raising himself from the dead. But they're not the only witnesses. We have others. All the gospel accounts agree on the fact of there being witnesses. And the epistles, of course, reference 500 people who saw the risen Lord. And St. Paul, of course, is one of those. So, fact of the empty tomb, fact of the resurrection appearances. And then the third one, you may have to wrap your head around this for a minute to understand the significance of it, and that is the fact of the origin of the Christian faith. Now, why is that itself an evidence of the resurrection? Well, because everything that we know about Judaism up to that point, and paganism up to that point, militates against the idea that they expected the bodily resurrection of the Messiah in time. There's no antecedent for that belief in Second Temple Jewish faith or practice. They anticipated a Messiah who would come in glory at the end of time and defeat Israel's enemies. They believed that there would be a physical resurrection at the end of time. They didn't have any concept of this sort of two-stage resurrection, where the Messiah would be raised first, proleptically, if you will, to ground the identity of all those who would follow him in the second resurrection at the end of time. They didn't have that concept. So that's a novel idea. And in fact, they were expecting otherwise. So when Jesus was put to death, the apostles' response was to say, oh, well, we thought this guy was the Messiah. I guess we're wrong. And so they weren't anticipating it. But when we hear about their proclamation of the Christian faith, It's not detailed systematic theologies they're giving us. It's precisely the testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. God gave proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's what grounded their proclamation. There is no version of early Christianity that's not tied to the historical fact noted by witnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So how do you go from a Judaism that has no expectation of that to a discrete and new religious movement grounded in the proclamation? Something has to have gotten the ball rolling, gotten the Christian church off the ground. And its testimony about itself is it was precisely the fact of the resurrection. That was the dynamite that blew the whole thing up and started the ball rolling. So if you dispense with the resurrection, you have to come up with some other plausible explanation for how this thing emerged, where it came from, and why people were willing to die the death of martyrdom. Now, there's been good scholarly research on all of these issues. Of course, the sort of magnum opus, if you will, is the book by N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. Big, big, fat old book. There are some good article-length treatments by the Protestant apologist William Lane Craig, who's very good on the doctrine of the resurrection or the historicity of the resurrection. But, of course, if you are philosophically predisposed to reject the possibility of miracles, you won't tolerate that there could be a miracle, well, then, you know, you're going to attempt to come up with alternate explanations for all of these things. And so while the resurrection is the strongest evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, it's not the only one. And we should bolster it with other motives of credibility, like the fulfillment of prophecy, for example. Let's take, for example, the Isaiah prophecy that in the Messianic age, all of the nations of the world will come and flock to the Messiah and worship the God of Israel. A very improbable prophecy if I've ever seen one. And yet, that's the one that's easiest to demonstrate, because look around. I mean, look to your left, look to your right. There's a Catholic parish. Here's the Catholic Church. There's a Catholic bishop. Here are the scriptures of Israel and the God of Israel being proclaimed in every corner of the world. How did that take place? Well, through the proclamation of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, just like the prophet said. And we could enumerate many others. All right, so that's question one. The second one was, well, if there are Old Testament stories that are figurative or allegorical or parable, then does that not reduce the entirety of the Bible to that genre? I don't see that that follows. I don't see that that follows at all. All right. And the New Testament writers who give us the gospel accounts and the epistles understood very well that Old Testament narratives could be read allegorically. And the allegories that they found pointed, they believed, to the literal historical resurrection of Jesus. Old Testament allegories indicating New Testament historical fulfillment. So there's nothing implausible about having different genre of literature in the Bible. Another book I'd like to give to you for your consideration is called The Case for... Is it The Case for Jesus or The Case for Christ? I can't remember. But it's by Brant Petrie. It's one of the two. Case for Jesus, Case for Christ. I think it's Case for Jesus by Brant Petrie. Goes into these questions in greater depth. Hey, I appreciate the call, Craig. Thanks so much. The number to be on Call to Communion, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Mary in Houston, Texas. Mary, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you so much. I was listening to a podcast this morning, and you were talking about exorcisms and expelling demons, and you mentioned that in the early church it was one of the most popular reasons for conversion. But today, you said for obvious reasons that exorcisms are kept private. Now, I was wondering, if it's such a wonderful witness, why is it kept private these days?
Okay, thanks. So let's qualify what we mean by private. If you would like to have your faith fortified in the power of the Catholic Church and the reality of exorcism and the Church's confrontation with demons, and that's something that I would recommend, by the way. From time to time, I'll pick these accounts up and reread them to fortify myself and remember the seriousness of the battle in which we're engaged. Then by all means, avail yourself of the many published accounts written by exorcists. Some that come to mind would be the works of Father Gabriel R. Morth. He's kind of well known for doing this. Contemporary exorcist, died only a few years ago. who wrote two memoirs about his work as an exorcist in the Diocese of Rome. I would also recommend a book by Matt Baglio called The Rite, R-I-T-E. Baglio is a journalist who didn't particularly believe in exorcism when he began the work, but he followed an American priest who had gone to Rome to train to be an exorcist and documents the process that he went through to acquire that skill set and receive that jurisdiction, and then watches him engage in his ministry. And by the time he comes to the end of it, Baglio has changed his mind on the reality of the demonic and the power of exorcism. So these kinds of witnesses, they are public, and they still, I think, have the effect that you're talking about, which is to strengthen our faith in the reality of the supernatural and the necessity of the church and the sacraments to confront evil with. So I think we can still do that. Now, the reason that we're not performing them on street corners, and the reason that exorcists typically don't walk around with a name tag on saying, I'm an exorcist, is twofold. One is that there are malevolent people who would seek to do them harm. And that's a fact, particularly those that are members of satanic cults and things like this. They will target exorcists for physical assault. And so it's not safe. It's not safe, to walk around carrying a sign saying, I'm an exorcist. The other reason is that unfortunately, exorcists can also attract attention from a lot of neurotic and psychotic and psychologically poorly adjusted people who really need the services of psychiatry and psychology, and they don't necessarily need exorcism. In fact, a great deal of the work that exorcists do at the outset is to try to sift these cases and figure out, which it's a very small minority actually that end up needing exorcism. And there are sensation seekers and this kind of thing that it can get kind of nasty. And you want to have a buffer there that enables some judgment about who actually needs to talk to an exorcist. So those are the reasons why we maintain privacy. And a third reason would be that sometimes, exorcisms are very unseemly. They can be very unseemly, and it would be contrary to the dignity of the demoniac to open this thing up for a kind of, sort of voyeuristic way, just, for entertainment value. And the way Hollywood sensationalizes it, you can see how it would easily lend itself to that. And these people are suffering and hurting people. We don't need to make light or commercialize in any way what they're going through. So for the safety of the exorcist and the dignity of the rite and the dignity of the individuals involved, we need to keep it private. But I would highly recommend you go read some of these memoirs. All right, thank you so much, Mary. I appreciate it. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Just a little minute before the first break, we can begin to take a stab at a question from Anne in Bellevue, Illinois. Might be able to get your question on the air. Probably have to answer it after the break. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, I went to Catholic schools, and after college I stopped going to church, and I'm trying to get back into the church through Catholic radio, and I'm listening to Mass, and I'm saying the rosary with the Catholic radio, but I have one problem with the openly gay priest and the approval of them by the church. And these pedophiles are going after boys. They're not going after girls.
Okay, I appreciate the question. Thank you. I'm going to begin to answer, and we're going to have to go to a break in a few seconds, and I may have to carry your question over to the other side. So when there is a priest who is living openly in a way that contradicts the church's teaching about the nature and ends of human sexuality and the virtue of chastity, then that priest is a hypocrite and provides an occasion for scandal. And you know what Jesus said about scandal? It was a very serious thing. So let's hold that thought, come back to it, and treat it on the other side of the break. Thank you. Just hang on. Welcome back to Call to Communion. My name is David Andrews. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. Outside of North America, dial 1-205-271-2985. Email us at ctc@ewtn.com or reach out to us by YouTube and Facebook Live. I got some questions coming in today from YouTube and Facebook Live. I'll get to those in a minute, Nancy and Dave, hopefully, so just hang with me. Before the break, we were talking to Anne in Bellevue, Illinois. Anne said she would like to come back to the church, but she is troubled by priests that live in open defiance to the church's own teaching, especially in the area of human sexuality, and particularly scandalous when this hypocrisy is in the form of active homosexual relations, and those in authority seem to ignore it, or worse, smile. What should we do? I appreciate the question, and I'm sensitive to your concern. So I began before the break to mention that our Lord says that when a leader in the church causes scandal, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. So the fact that scandal will come in the church is anticipated by Jesus, and he has already told us how he views it. So if by somebody's behavior they live in performative contradiction with the church's own teaching and therefore would seem to give a pass or license to immoral behavior, the consequences for that person are very, very grave, unless they come to repentance. And so you're right to be scandalized. Now, you know, here's the thing. Christ established the church with hypocrites in the leadership from the beginning. So in the company of the apostles, one of them became an apostate. That would be Judas. And remember, he was out there preaching. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons, right? I mean, he was actively engaged in the ministry of Christ. And yet he apostatized and handed Jesus over to death. St. Peter did not apostatize, but he was cowardly, and he denied knowing Jesus. And not just in Jesus' lifetime, but even after the resurrection, he held back out of fear from fellowship with Gentile believers, afraid that he would scandalize or offend, I should say, Jewish believers. So he had some moral stains on him too, and they were not insignificant. And these guys were picked directly by Christ. 2 out of 12. Right? Do the math. If that was true in the company of the apostles founded by Jesus, why should we expect it to be any different today? And when we look down over the course of Catholic history, we find periods, actually in every period, periods of great scandal and corruption from top to bottom among the laity and the hierarchy of the church, existing at the same time as examples of outstanding holiness and courage. Which are we to follow? And, you know, when it comes to my own family life, you know, I'm going to try to pick a parish. I'm going to choose a spiritual director that I regard as wise and holy, a pastor who I regard as wise and holy. And if there's someone who's openly scandalous, I'm not going to try to let this person mentor my kids, right? I'm not going to let them mentor me. But I'm not thereby going to leave the church that Christ founded when he himself tells me to anticipate this kind of event. The apostle said, when we find these sinners in the church, what do? Christ said, at the end of time, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, at the end of time, God will come and he will sort it out. And the weeds will be thrown into unquenchable fire. That's what he says. I hope that helps, Anne. Thank you so much. Don't let it stop you from coming back to the church. There are holy men and women, holy children, holy priests, holy religious in every Catholic parish, in every Catholic diocese of the world. So you followed Christ. You follow Christ. And his example does not give us a pass here to hold ourselves aloof from the church because somebody is a hypocrite. Thank you. Let me go now to Megan in Arlington, Virginia. Megan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Anders. So I was raised Lutheran. I'm considering becoming Catholic. And an argument that I've heard against the magisterium as opposed to sola scriptura that I've been sort of wrestling with is heresy still exists. Regardless of saying you have an infallible interpreter of scripture, people are still going to be heretics, and it seems like there's not a lot of doctrinal unity. And if that's the case, what's the point of having a magisterium?
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. The only way you can define heresy is if you have a magisterium. We would only know what heresy is if we have defined dogma. Without a magisterium and without defined dogma, there is no way to distinguish heresy from orthodoxy. Let me flip the question around this way. Without a magisterium of the church, how do you know the difference between dogma, opinion, and heresy? And I'm not going to put you on the spot, but I mean, I'd like you to think about that question, because I will assert that in the absence of an interpretive authority, there is no principled way to answer that question. Now, within the Lutheran tradition, I know how historically it's been answered. So Luther would, from time to time, wake up in the middle of the night. This is true, from his biography, sort of slap himself in the forehead and say, "Am I alone right?" And then he rolled over and went back to sleep confidently and said, "I guess so." So the way Luther knew the difference between dogma and opinion and heresy was his own private theological opinion, which he had a great deal of confidence in. We find the same attitude manifest in John Calvin. He was once challenged by a cousin as to the legitimacy of his vocation. And Calvin's response, and this is in a letter from Calvin, he says, "I know that my conscience is surer than yours." He appealed to his own subjective sense of certainty to ground the legitimacy of his ministry. And he would routinely excommunicate people or advocate for the excommunication of those who disagreed with him on the grounds that they were resisting legitimate ecclesiastical authority. But what grounded his authority? His own subjective conviction that he was correct. Now, in each of these cases, Luther, Calvin, and we could multiply others, they were successful in this insofar as they were men of great intellect and rhetorical skill. And so they were persuasive to large numbers of people. And those that rallied around them as adherents and followers and so forth would constitute themselves as the Orthodox. But all it meant was that, you know, people in our tribe think like we do, and those outside are heretics. But it's manifest and conspicuous and somewhat scandalous that within Protestantism, there are as many different orthodoxies as there are Protestant traditions and denominations, each defining the term slightly differently according to the personalities of their founders. But within the Catholic Church, we have a different situation, right? We don't have sects within the church differentiating themselves according to heresy or orthodoxy by the private opinion of their founders. We do have founders of religious orders and theological traditions, but the way that we know that they're all Catholic, even when they may disagree, like you take the Jesuits and the Dominicans, for example, they don't always see eye to eye on theology, and sometimes they argue with each other, but they're both recognizably Catholic because they both adhere to the dogmatic tradition of the church as defined by the magisterium. It's what allows for unity with indifference. And sometimes, see, the canonical definition of heresy is someone who obstinately rejects a dogma that's been solemnly proclaimed by the magisterium. Well, that's not something that it's an intellectual problem. That's a problem in the will, right? So it's a species of sin when I have divine authority telling me that X, Y, or Z is true, and I say I refuse to accept it. Well, that's a species of sin. It's the refusal to surrender my intellect to the truth proclaimed by God. But I wouldn't know what that was unless I had a magisterial authority to tell me what in fact is dogma. Does that make sense to you?
I think so, yeah.
Let me ask you a question, if that makes sense. There's another way at getting at this sola scriptura magisterial question. And I'll ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus made provisions for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? He either did or he didn't.
I want to say yes.
Okay, so if Christ, if Christ intended the Christian faith to be handed on to progeny, to future generations, what provision did he in fact make for the handing on of that tradition in an authoritative way? I'll make it easy for you. Did Jesus ever specify a canon of the Bible as our sole rule of faith?
No, he did not.
So, but he did make other provision. He specifically identifies oral tradition and the teaching authority of the church. Consider Matthew 28. To the apostles, go therefore make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Who's to do the teaching? The apostles. What are they to teach? Everything I have commanded you. And keep in mind, that includes the whole sacramental economy. Do this in memory of me. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, etc., etc. And what will the character of their ministry be? I will be with you. Whoever hears you hears me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Oral tradition, teaching authority of the church, guaranteed by Christ's divine authority. That's the provision that Jesus made for the handing on of the Christian faith. Now, there was someone who proclaimed the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith. That would be Martin Luther. Martin Luther does not have divine authority, but only human authority. Christ is the Son of God. He has divine authority. That's why I left the Protestant Church and became a Catholic. Thanks, Megan. I hope that's helpful. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to June in Portland, Oregon. June, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. I have a post that I got on Facebook, and it was posted by a same-sex attracted person, and it, underneath it seems like they don't like heterosexual marriage, and they and he says if one follows the logic of those defending heterosexual marriage by saying, well, that's the way God created it, meaning sex with man and a woman. This means they affirm incestuous matrimony between brothers and sisters. And he gives an example of how could Adam and Eve populate the earth if their children didn't have sex with each other, or fathers with daughters or mothers with sons. And it says, is that why the church defends, you know, predatory, or if that's why the church, you know, defends, he uses a different word that I'd never heard before, but it seems like fathers that, you know, that are incestuous with their children.
Okay, thanks. So, actually, the church does not defend incest, and it doesn't defend pederasty, but condemns these things strongly, so that's just false as to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Secondly, this would be a problem. The incest hypothesis that he puts forward would be a problem, first of all, if Catholics regarded the book of Genesis as a comprehensive, exclusive, and literal account of the everything we need to know about human anthropology. But that is not generally how Catholics regard the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is an obviously figurative text. I mean, and this is something that was well known even to the church fathers long, long before modern science, biology, or geology. Way back in the second century, commentators like Origen of Alexandria recognized on the face of it that the narrative cannot be literally true for a whole host of reasons, not the least of which is it predicates physical embodiment of an immaterial God and the existence of light before there is a sun. So, I mean, it's not meant to be understood in that way. And it, like all texts of Scripture, there is a point to the text, and it's a theological argument about the relationship of human persons to God and to the created order, and for that matter, of men and women to one another. So it's relevant that when Jesus wishes to ground the indissoluble heteronormative relationship of a man and a woman in matrimony, he points precisely to the creation account in Genesis for his argumentation, right? But no, I think your friend's argument is not at all germane, because it just distorts the way the Catholic Church understands the book of Genesis. Now, you know, I thought I heard you say something in there about sex being for, I mean, he was objecting to the idea that sex was for heterosexual procreative relations. And I'm thinking, well, this is odd. Let's just bracket the scriptures and just set them aside for a second for the sake of examining this argument. Why does he think sexual reproduction exists if not for the procreation of offspring? I mean, it's not something that's unique to humans. I mean, this is just about every species from every family and genus on the planet, with a few exceptions, like at, you know, the amoebal level, that the microbial level, almost everybody reproduces sexually. Crustaceans reproduce sexually. Not so they can dress in drag and read in libraries, right? But so they can have little baby lobsters. Why on earth does he think there's sexual reproduction? I mean, the normativity is written into our biology. It's the farthest thing in the world from socially constructed. It exists in the absence of culture. It's a manifest, evident biological fact. Anyway, that's what I have to say. Thanks, June. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Jesus in Moses Lake, Washington. Jesus, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, how are you doing? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Thanks. What can they do for you?
My question is, I just wanted to ask, how can you, like, catechize somebody about, you know, taking their children to school, to church, because they say that, you know, our traditional way of celebrating the Mass, it's not up to date, and they don't talk a lot about, like, drugs and things like that for the teenagers, for the kids.
Okay, sure. Thanks. So let me ask you a question, Jesus. Are we talking about Catholics who are not going to Mass, non-Catholic Christians who are not going to Mass, or unbelievers who are not going to Mass?
Catholics that are not going to Mass.
Catholics. Okay. Hey, Jesus, if you've got your radio on, please turn it down, because we're getting some feedback from the radio signal through your telephone. So if we're talking to Catholics, they are Catholic, they identify as Catholic, but they're not going to Mass, what can we say to them? And their reason is that what is presented in Mass is not education or pedagogy related to handling, say, you know, drugs and other social issues. Thanks. So that objection assumes that the purpose of Mass is to disseminate information. That assumes that the reason I would go to a religious service on Sunday morning is so that I can receive an education. But that's not why I go to Mass on Sunday morning. That's not why I go to Mass on Sunday morning. If I want information on how to combat the scourge of drugs in our society, I can go to the library and pick up a book, or I can watch a video on the internet, and I can get much better information than I would be able to get in a 7-minute homily in Mass. That's not why you go to Mass. You don't go to receive information. And the homily is not supposed to be purely didactic. It's not there just as in the genre of a lecture. It's part of a liturgy, and liturgy at root is the act of sacrificial worship. It might even make more sense, and I'm not advocating this, I'm just saying this for the purpose of illustration. If you eliminated the homily from Mass, and there was no homily, and from time to time priests actually do that, believe it or not, you would lose nothing in terms of the intelligibility of the Mass as such. The reason for the Mass would still exist if there were no homily and only the priest went to communion. Nobody went to communion and nobody heard a homily. The reason to go to Mass would still stand. And that reason is that we offer the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ to God as a sacrifice in reparation for the sins of the world, and seek thereby to increase in grace and charity. It is impossible to participate as fruitfully as we ought in Mass without that disposition. One has to have the attitude in my heart, I am going to offer a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of the Eucharist and the sacrifice of my life as an act of worship to imitate Jesus in his self-immolation on the cross. And in doing this, I will be strengthened in my life to sacrifice myself for my family, for my spouse, for my children, for my church, and for my neighbor. That's why I'm going to Mass. And if I want information, I can listen to Catholic radio or, you know, go through the document library at EWTN and I'll get information. So wrong reason to go to Mass. I hope that's helpful to you, Jesus. Thank you. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Rosemary in Charleston, South Carolina. Rosemary, welcome to Call to Communion. Hello, Rosemary. Are you there? Rosemary. All right, Rosemary is hanging on. Let's go to, is it Kiefer in St. Joseph, hello. Missouri? Oh, is that Rosemary?
Hello.
Hey, Rosemary. Yes. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Thank you so much for taking my... I had a question. I have two family members.
You know, Rosemary, we're losing your connection. Can't hear you. Cannot hear you. I may have to put you on hold and see if we can't get the phone fixed, and we're going to go to Kiefer in St. Joseph, Missouri. Kiefer, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, how you doing?
Hey, doing great. How about you?
Oh, pretty good. I had a quick question. Back when I used to be a Catholic and I was in Catholic school, our religious teachers, it kind of flip-flopped back and forth between whether or not the Catholic Church, its official doctrine for hell is annihilationist theory or whether or not it's fire, brimstone, torture you forever in the basement. So I was just wanting some clarification on what the Catholic Church's current view on hell is, whether or not...
Oh, thanks. Yeah, it's the same view the Catholic Church has always had. Hell exists, and those who are condemned to hell for any unrepented mortal sin are eternally punished there by divine justice. So there you go. Now, in terms of brimstone and torture in the basement, I don't think the Church asserts that brimstone is involved. In fact, it's not necessary for a Catholic to confess the existence of literal fire in hell. That's a metaphor, probably. But the general opinion of theologians is that it does involve sensible pain. But the greatest pain of hell is the pain of eternal separation from God. But yes, hell is a dogma of the Catholic Church, Fifth Lateran Council, Session 8. And anyone who denies the literal existence of an eternal hell of conscious pain for the damned denies a dogma of the faith and puts themselves in the crime and sin of heresy. All right, thank you. Now can we go to Rosemary in Charleston, South Carolina? We got time. We just got a few seconds left, Rosemary. We going to try again? I'm so sorry, Rosemary. We cannot hear your phone call, so I got a second left. This is from Nancy on Facebook Live. She said, doesn't Jude 3 prove that the apostles wanted books written for the instruction of the early church? Jude 3, dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Of course the apostles wanted books written for the instruction of the early church. Absolutely. And many of those books were collected into the canon that we call the New Testament. Yep, absolutely. What the apostles did not want, never intended, and never said, was that the collection of their writings would be the sole rule of faith for the church. Did they want to write? Absolutely. Did they think that, you know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which talks about liturgical abuse, was going to be a sufficient answer to everything a Catholic would ever have to deal with? Not at all. Not at all. So, sola scriptura does not follow from Jude 3. Excuse me. All right. Thank you so much for being with us today. The show is Called to Communion. We're here Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, on the EW10 Global Catholic Radio Network, answering your questions and asking you one in return. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Tune in next week. Call with your questions and pray that everybody has a great and safe weekend. Thank you very much.